Thank you for listening to Remnant Bible Fellowship. This is Brother Jonathan. We're going to be talking about the return of Christ in this episode. And again, I want to remind you, in case you just found this episode or just started listening to the podcast, we're doing a series on basic doctrines. So this is not a deep discussion on exegesis or interpretation and things like that. This is an overview of some basic points. For some of you who may have just have never been exposed to these things, or maybe you're a new Christian, things like that. But the points we're going to talk about today regarding the return of Christ is the fact of his coming, how he is coming, and when he is coming. And obviously, I don't want to get into, especially the last part, talking about when he is coming. We'll mention some of the areas of disagreement about that, what matters and what doesn't, and things like that. But this is not a deep discussion, and these aren't meant to be in any way, you know, a systematic theology series or anything like that. Just brief overview of points that are very integral to Christianity at a very basic level. So let's start talking about the fact of his coming. There's a very simple reason that we can assert dogmatically that Jesus Christ is returning, and that's because he said so. On top of that, the apostles believed so. So let's look at a couple of passages. One of the more common ones that people reference regarding the return of Christ is John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, where this is Christ talking to his disciples the night before he was arrested and crucified. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And so this Christ very clearly says that he is going to go prepare a place for them. That means he's going away. And he is going to come again and receive you unto myself, unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. Now, this is obviously not talking about him coming back after being crucified, coming back from the dead, because he did not receive us unto himself, that where he was, we may be also in that sense. In fact, he went away again, which we read about in the next passage, Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. This is after Christ has resurrected from the dead. He has appeared for about 40 days on and off, instructing his disciples about the kingdom of God and things. We read about that in the last couple chapters of the Gospels. And then here in the first chapter of the book of Acts, we read, starting verse 6, "When they therefore were come together," talking about the disciples and Christ, "they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" That referencing the coming of the kingdom, you know, the kingdom of God and those things, which the Jews and everybody was waiting on, which prophesied, has not fully happened yet. Sort of everything has been set in motion. It's been done in a sense, but it has not been manifested yet. Sort of the already, but not yet, that you hear a lot of Bible prophecy and a lot of doctrinal teaching regarding that. But, and so they were asking, are you going to now set up the kingdom over Israel, of Israel, where Israel is going to be the head of all nations again? You know, Christ will be, the Messiah will be ruling and reigning as the king from Jerusalem on the earth. And so they were wondering if all this was that time that he was going to do that. And he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And so here, they actually saw Christ ascend to heaven, and as sort of his marching orders are about the Great Commission. You're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you're going to preach the gospel beginning where you are and then spread out throughout all the earth. And we'll look at some more verses regarding that here a little bit in just a few minutes. And so as he ascended, the apostles and the disciples are just standing there looking up, you know, kind of not knowing what to do. And then the Lord has two angels, the white apparels, and, you know, really indicative of that. And they tell him, saying, hey, what are you guys doing standing here? You know, the Lord is going to return in the same manner in which he went up. So there's a promise even from angels saying he's going to return in like manner. And then Christ also said in Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the Son of Man be, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so here, whenever he is directly actually answering their question regarding, if you read the beginning of Matthew chapter 24, when they specifically asked him, saying, what's the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? They very specifically asked, you know, about his coming again, and the destruction of Jerusalem and setting up the kingdom of those things is really what they were indicating. And he begins by telling them certain things. And then down here at this passage at the end of the chapter, he says, and then as immediately after the tribulation of those days, these things are going to be visibly happening and those sorts of things. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And he shall, you know, he's going to descend from heaven with clouds of heaven and power, great glory. So it's another promise of his coming and actually describes how it's going to happen. And then we'll quote from the Apostle Paul also, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So you have several passages from Christ himself, one from Paul the Apostle himself, and there's other passages we could say, and that's enough right there, where Christ himself wanted to quote him more than the apostles, because Christ himself promised and spoke about him going away and coming again. Even in several of the parables, he gives that same analogy. But here in these passages, he's pretty straightforward about it, saying, I'm going to go away and I'm going to come again. And he describes in a sense where it's not going to be missed. And we'll talk about that in a second. Or we talk about how he is coming. Well, first point, and this is very important because there's so much false teaching regarding the return of Christ. You have the emergent church movement, which teaches that it's just an allegory. Well, he didn't mean that he's actually, you know, coming back. I mean, because that assumes that he actually physically died and he resurrected from the dead. And you have they're false teachers is all that they are. Anybody who's with the emergent church movement, just stay away from them. They are false teachers. And they will take this allegorical approach, saying, and I can't even remember all the details of it. It's just convoluted thing where it's all, well, this picture's this, and this picture's that, and it's not actually literal. When if you just read the words of Christ, read the words of the apostles, and you read the writings of the early church in the sub-apostolic period, the second and third century, you would never come to that conclusion. They actually expected him to return. From the very earliest time, we have writings, even outside of the Bible, that indicate that's exactly what they expected. And here's three points that are very important to remember regarding the return of Christ about how he is coming. One is going to be visible. He will be seen by our eyes. In that passage we just read in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, where it said, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now, there's a couple of things you take away from that. They visibly saw him ascend into heaven. They visibly saw him go into heaven. And these angels told him, saying, hey, this same Jesus, so not a reincarnation, not another incarnation of the Christ as the New Age movement teaches, nothing like that. It is the exact same Jesus. The one who was a meek and lowly Galilean carpenter in the first century, he's coming back, but this time it's with power and great glory, and you will know exactly who he is. And he is going to return just the same way. And this is what every other passage in the New Testament which describes it, including the book of Revelation, which is the sole book of solely prophetic teaching in the New Testament. There's prophecies throughout it, of course, but that's the sole prophetic book in the New Testament. And it describes him as literally descending from heaven, bodily, which is the next point we'll get into in just a second. And so anything that ever tells you, any interpretation that ever tells you that the Lord is not returning visibly, you can take that to be a false teaching. We'll take another one, Matthew 24:30. I think we might have just read that one also too. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. So they're going to know what's happening. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now there is no other verse in the New Testament that teaches anything other than a visible return of Christ. That's very important to remember. So here's the words of Christ himself. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He just manifestly says it very clear. And also, if we want to take a verse from Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. I'm talking about his crucifixion. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And so there's just three passages. One from the apostles, where they witnessed the angels telling them that, one from Christ himself in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verse 30, and then one from, as recorded by John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, where it says it's going to be visible. That is how he's going to return. Next, he's going to return bodily. So there's none of this, well, he's coming back spiritually. I think the Watchtower Society teaches that, and a couple other cults teach that. Well, no. And Pentecost was not the return of Christ. Christ himself promised another comforter, and that was Pentecost. Some people try to say, well, he came back spiritually, and that was Pentecost. Well, no, that is not what it says. And that's not what the New Testament says. That's not what the early Christians taught. Here we, let's repeat that from Acts chapter 1, verse 11. It says, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So after the same manner that he ascended into heaven, that is bodily, physically, visibly, he is going to return again. And that's what the other passages throughout the New Testament corroborate. So visibly, bodily, and the next one, with power. And it says that he was crucified through weakness in the New Testament. And so Christ overcame all things in his first coming by lowering himself and making him just be pretty much a plaything for people to beat on, to spit on, to scourge, to crucify. And he overcame. That was the purpose of his first coming. That is not the purpose of his second coming. The second coming is about judgment. And even in the Old Testament, it talks about, woe unto you who say we would desire the day of the Lord, talking about the day of the Lord's return and the day of his coming in judgment, because that's not a time of joy for the world. It is a time of joy for Christians, because it is the great hope, the blessed hope of the return of Christ. And so for Christians, you have this twofold aspect in the New Testament and the Old Testament describing the return of God. For those who are walking with God and those who are looking for his appearing, because they're walking in righteousness, and they're walking, and they're seeing the things in this world. They're sighing because of all these things. And they're just waiting for him to return. And so it's going to be great joy. But for those who scoff, those who hate the Lord, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's a day of mourning, just as those passages we read before. And so let's talk about, and he says he's going to come with power. Matthew 25:31, from Christ himself. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And so he's going to come in his glory. Paul talks about this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And so he's going to be coming back with the host of heaven, you know, with the armies of heaven, as it's described in the last couple chapters of Revelation. It is not a time of joy for the world. It is a time of judgment. And it even says that all the nations are going to be gathered together before him at that time. And so 3 points for you to remember about the coming of the Lord. It's going to be visible. It's going to be bodily. So none of this spiritual, sort of as Gary Habermas described it, this Jedi Jesus type mindset about the appearance of the Lord or the post-resurrection body and these things. It's visible bodily, the same body that Jesus rose from the dead with. It is that same Jesus who was coming back and with power. And in the sense of judgment, if you read through the passages. And so any interpretation of the return of Christ that does not uphold those three things is not scriptural. And therefore it's not, really in a sense, it's not orthodox. It's not basic Christianity. Now, let's talk about when he is coming. And this is a very debated topic. And there are different views, but the Lord warned us that some will try to deceive us about the timing or nature of his return. In Matthew 24, one of the first things he says, and we read that passage, Matthew 24, verses 3 through 4, where we read, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you." So while this is applied immediately within the context of false Christ's coming, that is, people pretending to be Christ or claiming that they're Christ and those sorts of things, it should stand out to us that there is deception around the coming of Christ. And it's the first thing that Christ addresses is there will be deception. But let's look at some things from the context where Christ says that. So the next couple of verses in that exact passage, Matthew 24, verse 6 says, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Matthew 24, 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Matthew 24, 15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand." And then Matthew 24, verses 23 through 28. "Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." And so from these few verses, we can gather the following. Now, so I'm trying to stick within the context of when Christ talks about the deception, and he's specifically addressing his coming, as his own disciples asked it. Because if I was to quote from Paul and the early Christians, somebody can accuse me of some things. Let's just take Christ's word for it. So, from these few verses, we can gather the following. One, there will be deception around the return of Christ. People claiming to be Christ, probably about the timing of Christ. It says about the manner of his coming. They say, well, he's in the desert. Oh, he's in the secret. He's in secret, you know. And he's addressing different kinds of things like that. There's going to be deception around the return of Christ, about the type of his coming, the manner of his coming. And even if you want to take him literally about what he says, about who is coming, if somebody else claims to be Christ, and it's not the exact same Jesus from the first century, it's not Christ. This same Jesus shall return. So there's all sorts of deception around the return of Christ. And Christ saw it enough to warn us about it. And we need to take that very seriously. Two, there will be wars and rumors of wars. But this does not mean that his return is imminent. That's exactly what he says. But the end is not yet. Now, we can also understand that there will be something different about these wars and rumors of war. Why? Because ever since the book of Genesis, there have been wars on the earth. We've had World War I, World War II. Read through the Old Testament. The Bible itself is filled with historical accounts of wars, even with the nation of Israel, where a million will go against another couple hundred thousand, and people will die by the hundreds of thousands. War on that scale is not new to the earth. So what's different about this? This shows us that there is something different about the wars and rumors of war that he is telling us of here. Otherwise, how in the world could you tell a difference? Perhaps because it is larger in scale, as the rest of the signs he tells us imply, maybe on a global scale. So there's going to be some type of wars and rumors of wars different from normal goings about. 3, the gospel would be preached to the whole world before Christ returns. Now, this does not necessarily mean that every individual person on earth will have heard the gospel, though that may be what is meant. I don't think that's what is meant. It may simply mean that the gospel will have penetrated every nation. The Greek word in that verse is ethnos, as in ethnic groups. That's where the word ethnic comes from, ethnos. And so I believe it is more likely, and I'm not alone, that what is meant is every ethnic group amongst the nations will have heard the gospel. Now, this seems to be corroborated by Revelation 7, 9 through 10, where a multitude is pictured in heaven praising God from every nation. Same Greek word, ethnos. And that passage says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, ethnos, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. They were saints, and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And so it just means from this passage that every people group will have heard the gospel or been exposed to the gospel by the time that Christ returns. Okay? And this is another point. Every people group on earth, every ethnic group, we're going to take that very literally, ethnos, ethnic group, will have been exposed to the gospel by the time Christ returns. And it says, and then shall the end come. So immediately after is what is implied. So every people group, and then the end comes. Now, we are far away from that. Now, it can happen rapidly, of course. Salvation Army sent missionaries, I think, to over 100 nations within 2 years, something, or within 2 or 10 years. I can't remember exactly what it was. It is highly possible this can happen rapidly if the body of Christ got motivated. And that's actually what motivated a lot of the missionary resurgence, I think it was in the 1800s, because they were wanting to hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's honestly what we should do if we want to hasten the coming of Christ. Next 4 that we learn from these verses, Christians will see the Antichrist. Jesus is specifically addressing his own disciples here. He makes no distinction about it being quote-unquote tribulation saints or those converted during the coming 7-year tribulation period. That's a common counter-argument by some people. That is absent from this passage. He is addressing the people sitting in front of him. Now, of course, the Lord knows the end from the beginning. He knows that it is going to be applied to people who follow after, but he does not make such a distinction. He talks to them as though it could be them. And we can only conjecture about what the Lord, you know, means to include, but we can have to only take him at what he says. He says that these people are sitting in front of him. He says, you guys are included in this. Not specifically in the sense that it absolutely will be them, but he's including his disciples. That's very, very significant. Because people like to say, well, it's those people in the future, after the pre-tribulation rapture. That's not what the passage says. In fact, you can't find a single passage in the scriptures that says that. What I would like to ask them, if that's the case, is who is discipling this great mass of new converts if Christianity is outlawed? All the previous Christians are gone because they have been removed from the earth before the trouble began, according to them. And who in the world is going to, quote-unquote, have wisdom, as the book of Revelation states, about those who can identify the mark of the beast and the number of his name? There is no discipleship going on if there is no one to do the discipling. Well, what about Christian books? Well, which ones? Some will argue that God will supernaturally reveal these things to them. Is that what it's going to be? Well, on the basis of what scripture? Conjecture? To defend your arbitrary view? You have to take the scripture plainly for what it says and stop reading into this. And this is what really irritates me about prophecy teachings in certain groups and denominations. A lot of it's arbitrary. People say, well, great chaos, that's explained by it. show me one passage that says that. There's not a single one that says that. And so I get a little irritated when I hear these things now, because it was the basis of my discipling when I was a very new Christian. And then over time, you were like, well, where is this in the scriptures? And it's not. And people get angry when you point that out. But on the basis of what scripture, taken within its context, can you say that? You can't. It's arbitrary. The fact that Christ himself and the Apostle Paul and the first century Christians of Christianity uniformly testify that Christians, those that are alive on the earth before and leading up to the seven-year tribulation, will see the Antichrist with our own eyes. That's unshakable. Anything else is just an arbitrary opinion. Now, lastly, from these verses, at least from these verses, Jesus said people will be saying Jesus has come before he has, in a sense. He goes on to tell us that when he comes, you're not going to miss it. It's going to be like lightning from the east to the west, where he says there's going to be false Christ. There are going to be some people are going to say he's in the desert. Some people are going to say this. Some people are saying, and he's like, no, that's not what happens. He says it's going to be like lightning coming from the east to the west. You're going to see it. And he says in Matthew 24, 29 through 31, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and then they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. He says that it is immediately after the tribulation of those days that the Lord will visibly return for all the world to see. He gives no indication of a secret coming. In fact, he's speaking against that concept. Now, an argument that people bring up to the contrary is that we have not been appointed to quote-unquote wrath. That's absolutely right. But Jesus didn't say here after the wrath of those days. He said after the tribulation of those days. In Matthew 24:29, the Greek word underlying our English word tribulation is thlipsis. And it is translated elsewhere as affliction, anguish, burden, persecution, tribulation, trouble. You know, all those things that Christ said we were going to have to deal with. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, where it says Christians are saved from the wrath to come, the Greek word underlying our English word, wrath, is orge. It is translated elsewhere as anger, indignation, vengeance, wrath. Those are two separate concepts, persecution and vengeance. That's two separate concepts. And for those who may struggle with this distinction, don't forget to ask yourself the question, whose wrath are we talking about? We're certainly saved from God's wrath, but we are appointed to suffer someone else's wrath. Christ himself told the church at Smyrna that the devil was going to give them tribulation, thlipsis, the same Greek word, the tribulation of those days. And Revelation 2:10, from the words of Christ himself, says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The Lord even warned the church of Thyatira that he would bring them great tribulation, thlipsis, unless they repented. Revelation 2:22, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Now, this does not mean what we call the great tribulation, necessarily. The word just means persecution, trouble, tribulation. We must examine context to see what it means. Just because a word occurs everywhere does not mean that that's what it means. I mean, I hope that's not how you interpret things in the Bible. Otherwise, you're going to get a confused view of baptism. Now, I point these two passages out for the sole purpose to show you that either God or the devil can bring Christians tribulation. That's from the mouth of Christ himself. Now, if you examine the context and timing of the wrath mentioned in Revelation, you find that the time of God's wrath, especially the quote-unquote day of wrath, is focused at the end of the seven-year time period. Now, this is consistent with the words of Christ, which indicate that it is immediately after the tribulation of those days that he will return. For these and many, many more reasons, I only believe that the two particular views of the return of Christ that have any merit at all scripturally are these two, the only two possible views that I see of any scriptural merit. One, the pre-wrath view, those who say that Christians will be called out, caught up before the last seven judgments that are listed. I believe it's the vile judgments or the bowl judgments, depending on how what translation you use. And that because those are called, he's going to pour out his wrath and those things. And there's a specific, there's some arguments about the timing of that. And then there's the post-tribulation view, that after the entire seven-year tribulation. And now both of these fall under the post-tribulation camp, near the end or at the end. The basic idea being that Jesus Christ returns near the end or at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. Of course, there are variations with minor details with these two interpretations. People's opinions are endless when it comes to prophecy. But the other notable views regarding the return of Christ, the pre-tribulation and mid-tribulation, I don't believe have any scriptural support whatsoever. And I have in detail studied them. And I'm certainly not a scholar about the matter. But the pre-tribulation view I held for years. More than half of my life as a Christian. And the longer I read my Bible and started getting used to not just taking people's word for it, and I actually just started listing and looking at what the scriptures plainly say within their context, being interpreted within their genre in the scriptures, there's no support for a pre-tribulation or mid-tribulation view. Some ministries that are very good in their teaching about this issue are Moriel Ministries with Jacob Prash. I believe Prash holds to a modified form of the pre-wrath view. He doesn't agree with some of the main aspects of the majority of pre-wrath people, specifically about the restrainer of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Some people try to say that's the archangel Michael, which is ridiculous. And Prash disagrees that that's ridiculous. The other ministry is Blessed Hope Chapel or Good Fight Ministries, but you'll find a lot of their sermons and stuff under Blessed Hope Chapel in Simi Valley, California. That's Joe Schimmel's ministry. Schimmel holds to a more straightforward post-tribulation view, I believe. I could be wrong about that. I can't remember specifically what he had said and what I listened to. I personally like Joe Schimmel's teaching better on this issue. In fact, if you go to Blessed Hope Chapel's YouTube page or look up their podcast, which I think is updated a lot more consistently, you'll find that he's been teaching through the book of Revelation verse by verse, and I highly recommend it. In fact, on the YouTube page, he has a playlist, if you want to start going through that, of I think a whole thing from a couple years ago. And so I only support a pre-wrath or post-tribulation view, and I haven't settled down on one side or the other yet. I didn't want to get into it too badly in this episode because you can get bogged down and Greek this, Greek that. But for those who are curious, Joe Schimmel's ministry, Good Fight Ministries, did a couple hour documentary about the history of the pre-tribulation view, and also they did Joe Schimmel did a 7-part debate about the about the timing of the rapture issue. Now, I want to say very clearly, we have to be careful where to draw the line of what is biblical on this issue, or of what is orthodox. Some people claim, well, it's always been this, it's always been that. Well, you have a problem there, because if you're going to say that, you're never going to get a pre-trib or mid-trib view. And if you can't even say always because of pre-rath or post-trib, because in the last 200 years, people have started going pre-trib very heavily. So you can't say it's always been this way or that way. That's false. But the debate of pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, or post-trib is not the hill to die on when it comes to determining who is a Christian or not. People are not necessarily in a cult if they believe any of those options, as long as they maintain that they believe that this same Jesus who ascended up into heaven shall so come in like manner. And obviously the other fundamentals of salvation and Christianity are intact. There's sometimes people who are just studying different views out. And that's okay. That's honestly what a Christian should do. You should not just blindly believe what your denomination, your church, or the person who disciples you tells you. You should never do that. You should learn to study the Word of God for yourself. Yes, take counsel from those who are older than you in the Lord, but don't be afraid to call them wrong either if it's not biblical. And these are just things that come as a body of Christians comes together. They talk about the Word of God. They pray. They study the Word of God together. You're going to have people that are coming to different views and stuff. And as Christians, we are supposed to discuss these things from the Scriptures prayerfully till we all come to the unity of the faith. You know, this is not something that I believe the Lord ever intended to be vague. He told us a lot of things beforehand so that when they happen, we would not stumble. But I wholeheartedly disagree with the pre-trib or mid-trib. But I acknowledge there's wonderful Christians who believe those views. And so there are extremes on all sides of this issue. Just because someone holds to a pre-trib view doesn't necessarily mean that they are a lax, non-vigilant Christian. And just because someone holds to a post-trib view doesn't necessarily mean that they believe that they're going to conquer the world for Jesus in stockpiling guns and ammo. Doesn't mean they're kingdom now or theonomists, you know. That's a fallacy if you try to say that. These are both problems, but we can't allow caricatures to affect our desire for the truth of God's word. If the Bible says something is true, then it is true. And that's where we need to begin. So we need to go through the Scriptures on every doctrinal issue. What exactly did Christ and the apostles or the prophets in the Old Testament say? And if you just start going through passages, you interpret things within their context, within the genre that they are. The prophets have to be taken to be prophecy. The books of wisdom and prophets have to be taken within that genre. The books of the Gospels have to be taken as Greco-Roman bios, except where there's parable. You have to take these things within their genre also. And only then can you actually say, okay, this is what the Bible tells us specifically. And when you put the pieces together, you can't do anything other than put them together. And you can speculate based upon what's there, but you should not be overly dogmatic about something the Scriptures are not dogmatic about. But the New Testament, if I remember correctly, mentions the return of Christ 300 some times. That's a big deal. And for a Christian, it's the blessed hope. It's what we're supposed to be keeping at the forefront of our minds. Now, three things that will help you to keep you away from any sort of false view is just like we said earlier. The Lord is returning. He's going to return bodily, visibly, and he's going to return in power. And it's going to be this same Jesus, the same one who was crucified, the same one who is the Savior, the same one who they saw ascend into heaven, the same exact one. If you keep those things, don't die on a hill for some argument about timing. There will be deception, absolutely. But take Christ at his word and the things that he warns about, and you'll do just fine. So we can't allow our fear of being looked down on by some person or some group somewhere out there make us biased against God's word. So for those of you who may not have been exposed to this, some of this before, if you're a young Christian, hopefully that maybe helps set some things for you. Always keep things in perspective. We can't emphasize things more than God does. Keep them in perspective as God enforces them and as God emphasizes them, and you'll do just fine. So, I'm Brother Jonathan. My email's at the end of every episode. I believe we might do two more episodes in our Basic Doctrines series, but they're not going to be along the same lines as what we've done. I was wanting to do one on baptism and one on communion or the Lord's Supper, because they're two things that we are told to observe as Christians, but they're not those kind of things regarding salvation or not, for the most part. There are some things to be warned about, though. So here in the next couple weeks, months, maybe, I'm not sure, we are going to swing over and discuss some of those two, and I will put them in a playlist on the YouTube page for these things. But for that, I think that's going to wrap up our series on basic doctrines. Hopefully, it helps some people, maybe gets some people reminded of the basics of Christianity again. If you continue in these things like the apostles and them said, you'll do well. Keep the Bible as the focus and keep Christ as the focus of your life, and you'll do well.
Thank you for listening to Remnant Bible Fellowship. We do hope and pray that you would commit your life to Christ and continue in Him. We desire to see people seeking Jesus Christ and coming to know Him personally. If you have questions about salvation, the Bible, or your own walk with Christ, please contact Brother Jonathan by email. Brother John, that's J-O-N, at remnantbiblefellowship.com. That's Brother John at remnantbiblefellowship.com.